Today we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. When we left off, the author concluded the first chapter by describing the great contrast between Jesus and the angels. Jesus is greater than the angels by virtue of his unique relationship to the Father. He is greater than the angels because he created them, and they exist to serve and worship him. Jesus is greater than the angels in that he is God, the express image of the Father, and he is destined to rule at his Father's side for eternity. Not surprisingly, this simple truth is vital to the victorious Christian life, which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Therefore, the chapter begins, and of course, therefore is a conjunction that connects what has been said with what is about to be said. In this case, it points to the essentially logical connection between the theology that was discussed in chapter 1 and the practice that's going to be discussed here in chapter 2. It points to the premise already put forth as the grounds or foundation for the conclusion that's about to be reached. Simply put, the premise from chapter 1 was this, that Jesus is the Son of God, the express image of God Himself, our only Redeemer and our true King. And this teaching concerning the absolute supremacy of Christ is critically important because it is the common feature of most cults and false teachers to distract from the honor that belongs to Christ alone. They do this by bringing Jesus down to a place less than God, or by lifting up angels or idols or other created things to be his equal. As one scholar explained, in either case, the error will destroy the gospel and with it one's standing before God. So it is that the teaching of this book is not merely theoretical and unrelated to the realities of everyday life, but is in fact intensely practical. Indeed, in his sometimes odd discussion of angels that occupied much of chapter 1, the author of Hebrews presents the gospel with clarity and force. In effect, it teaches that Jesus was himself a good teacher, but he was not just a good teacher. Jesus was a good man, but he was not only a good man. Yes, angels are awesome, but Jesus is so much better than the angels, because he alone is the eternal, unique Son of God. In time past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Thus, Jesus is God's own message to mankind. And this is the message in a nutshell. We've all sinned, and yet he has done everything needed for our redemption. By his death and resurrection, he has purged our sins. Having finished his work, he now sits at the right hand of the Father on high. And all that remains for us is to believe, and by believing, to receive the forgiveness he freely offers, and then to be transformed. Therefore, we must give. Well, right away, the author makes it clear that there's an active role for each of us. We must do something in responding to the gospel message presented in chapter 1, the gospel that is Jesus Christ. And this thing we must do, it's not optional. It must be done. It is a logical necessity. And this is one reason we read Hebrews as if it were a written sermon. It's this language of exhortation, language that's distinguished by its emphatic urging. The preacher, or the author in this case, is strongly encouraging us to do something. So what is it that we're being called to do? we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Now, the idea of giving earnestly is a single word in the Greek, meaning to give all the more careful attention to these things. Pay attention to the things we have heard. Do not disregard them. Do not allow them to fade from your memory. Don't act like you've heard it once, and hearing it once is good enough. We've heard the message, and that's a good thing. There are still many people out there who have not heard, and that needs to be remedied. They must hear the gospel if they are to be saved from a pointless life pursuing little more than pleasure and possession. But for those of us who have heard, we must heed. We must not only pay more careful attention, but we must apply ourselves, devote ourselves. In fact, the original word for heed used here can even be used to refer to an addiction. And given all the things that we addict ourselves to in this fallen world, we could do a whole lot worse than addicting ourselves to the study and practice of the message of God's Word. Notice also, we may think that we've been paying heed to these things already, and the author seems to concede that we have, but he calls on believers to give the more earnest heed. So we need to recommit ourselves to the task of doing what the gospel requires of us. But wait, the gospel, does it require something of us? Don't get me wrong, salvation is a free gift. It's not about earning and deserving. We receive it when we believe it. But the gospel is about far more than fire insurance. It goes way beyond being saved from an eternity in outer darkness. It's about living an abundant life of victory over sin and death here and now. The gospel isn't just about what happens after you die. It's about what happens every single day between now and then, and every single day after that, forever and ever, amen. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you have believed in Jesus for eternal life and have freely received the offering of forgiveness that he's made to you, then you are a new creation. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and your new life has already begun. Remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, what happened? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Therefore, since you are a new creation, by grace, through faith in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit does dwell inside of you, the evidence of your transformation should be obvious and ongoing until the day Jesus returns in glory and finishes the good work that he began in you. Until then, we all ought to be walking in a manner worthy of our calling, and growing in Christ-likeness every day. So here, believers are strongly urged to give even more earnest heed, to recommit ourselves to the task of doing what God desires of us. So what are the things we have heard, and what other conclusions might we draw from that? Well, first, the idea that we have heard may suggest that the things in question were acquired secondhand. In other words, it might mean that while at least some of the first readers here probably lived at the time of Christ, they may not have seen Jesus face to face. Instead, like the rest of us, they may have only heard the reports of his ministry from others, and they had only heard of his life, death, and resurrection. But still, they believed. even though they hadn't witnessed it themselves. And what is it that Jesus told Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And if this is true for the first readers, as it is for us, right, then it is also true for the author, since by using the word we, he includes himself in the statement. On that basis, some scholars have decided that Paul could not have been the author of Hebrews, since Paul encountered Jesus, as it were, face to face on the road to Damascus. In any case, it's already been made pretty clear that the things we have heard refers to the gospel of our salvation, the same redemption alluded to back in chapter 1, verse 3, where it speaks of Jesus having by himself purged our sins. Now, the fact that the author is referring to the gospel is made even more clear in verse 3 of this chapter, which we will get to shortly. But first, we're told why it's so important to give more earnest heed to these things. It's important lest we drift away. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? He doesn't say lest we turn our backs. He doesn't say lest we just wake up one day and stop believing. I mean, the author may well have had those things in mind also, but that's not the way he describes it. Instead, he says, lest we drift away. Now, the King James Version uses the word slip, as in a thing that slips your mind. The Greek word means to flow by, to be carried by, to pass by, and for those of us who live in Glide, yes, to glide by. It carries with it the idea of something that moves unintentionally, even negligently. Allowed to drift away and miss the very thing that you should be deliberately moving toward. And this is the danger of a faith that is old but not mature. This is the danger for the believer who is saved but is not growing in faith, not being transformed. This idea of drifting is a compelling image because of the way it illustrates the power of apathy. It has been said that the Word of God is the rudder of the Christian life, steering the believer toward the will of God. But a rudder has little influence on the direction of a drifting vessel. The ship must be moving forward in order for the rudder to be effective. So we don't have to fall into some terrible pattern of destructive sin or become apostate in our beliefs. All we have to do is stop moving forward, and we will cease to be effectively influenced by the truth that saved us. This is why the author of Hebrews so strongly urges his readers to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. We must do so, lest we drift away. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, here the author begins to explain the focus on the comparison between angels and Jesus back in chapter 1. When at first he posed the contrast, it made sense that he might have been addressing a specific problem among his readers involving angels. Perhaps a concern that the people were paying too much attention to angels, maybe even worshiping them. After all, from the time the commandments came down from Sinai, God's people have been explicitly told to worship God only, and never to worship any created thing. In the wilderness, Jesus refused to worship Satan, citing that very principle. In Colossians 2, verse 18, Paul specifically warned against being taken in by those who delight in false humility and worship of angels. And when John saw his vision in Revelation chapter 22, he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed him those things. But the angel said to him, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. Worship God." Even so, that does not appear to be the focus of concern for the author of Hebrews. Instead, what we see here is the careful construction of a rhetorical device known among the rabbis as an argument from the lesser to the greater. The idea behind the argument is simple. If something is true in a lesser situation, it is certainly true in a greater or more important situation. Let's give you an example. In Matthew 10, Jesus uses this device when explaining the value that each person has to God. He posed it this way. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. See how he did that? From the lesser to the greater. So here, having spent the first chapter establishing the many ways that Jesus is greater than the angels, the writer of Hebrews now proceeds to compare the Old Testament revelation of God through angels to the New Testament revelation of God through Christ. Now, you're going to have to take my word on the second part of that till we get to verse 3, but I assure you that's where this is going. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, now stop right there. What's he talking about? What is this word spoken through angels? Well, there are some clues to be found right here in the remainder of the verse where he says, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. I think since he's talking about transgression and disobedience, it's reasonable to conclude he must be referring to some sort of command issued by God. And since he's going to compare it to what we have in Christ, it makes sense that the author is referring here to the law of Moses given in the Old Testament. But wait a second. If you read the account in Exodus 19 and 20, where the Old Testament was given to Moses for God's people, there's no mention of angels. As such, that Old Testament text gives the impression that this was a transaction between God and Moses, as indeed it essentially was. But if you look at the description given by Moses on his deathbed in Deuteronomy chapter 33, he recalls what took place at Sinai, and the text declares that God was accompanied there by myriads of holy ones. Psalm 68:17 also speaks of the thousands of thousands present with the Lord on Sinai. And notice the clincher. Just before Stephen was killed for his confession of Jesus Messiah, he told his Jewish audience that they received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. So it appears that the angels did have a role, at least as mediators in bringing the Old Testament law to the Jewish people. Having thus established that the writer is indeed talking about the Old Testament law, let's return to the argument itself. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, of course we must confess that the Old Testament law was nothing if not steadfast. In fact, Jesus himself assured us that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law, that is, the smallest stroke of the pen, till all is fulfilled. Even though we're no longer under the law itself continues to convict those who reject Christ. And if every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, translating it as a just reward may be a tad bit misleading. Other translations elect to call it a just retribution or a just punishment. And that, of course, is more to the point. What the author is setting up here is the comparison between the consequential reality of what God did through the law and the even more consequential reality of what God did through Jesus. So if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, and if every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Before Jesus, the Old Testament law drove sincere God-seekers to a place of humble faith. They were made aware by the law of their own deadly sin, and they depended on God to forgive by grace through faith in the promise of a Messiah. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The wages of sin is death. The law dictates that death is the just punishment for all our sins, and that includes all of us. And since the law carried with it the just punishment of death, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The implication, I think, is pretty clear. There is no other way of escape. Indeed, the purpose of the law was never to provide a means of escape from the penalty of sin. On the contrary, the purpose of the law was to teach us the reality of our sin and its deadly consequences, so that we might seek God's mercy and forgiveness. In the King James Version of Galatians 3, verse 24, the law was described as our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Old Testament believers looked forward in faith to the promise of a Messiah foretold. New Testament believers look back in faith to the promise of a Messiah fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if the Old Testament believers were convicted by the law to put their faith in a Christ who was as yet unborn and unnamed, how much greater is our own conviction in view of the fact that Christ has now come and God has made good on his promise in ways that cannot be denied? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, why then is this salvation so great? Because the gospel brings life, whereas the law brought death. Because the law required the ongoing sacrifice of animals on a regular basis, the blood of bulls and goats was only symbolic of sin's deadly cost. Even the blood of innocent animals could never really pay the price. By comparison, we have so great a salvation because the sacrifice Jesus made only had to be made once. And yet it is effective for all sins, great and small, for all time, then and now. And it is effective for all people by grace, through faith, plus nothing. And the essence of the law, which had been an external instrument of condemnation, has now become an internal principle of love engraved on the heart of the believer. This is our great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord. As one writer put it, unlike the law, which was, as it were, mediated by word of mouth, the gospel was mediated by the word made flesh. This great salvation that was foretold in the Old Testament by the prophets came alive in Jesus Christ. It is the same gospel that first began to be spoken of by the Lord, the same gospel that Jesus shared with Nicodemus, the same gospel he offered to the woman at the well, and it's the same gospel that was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And isn't that the ultimate significance of that word confirmed? That this has been, in fact, the same consistent, unchanging message of God from the beginning, faithfully presented and preserved by him and confirmed to us here in Scripture by those who heard him. Now, if we're right, and this letter was written in the late 60s AD, 68, 69, as previously discussed, then we can make a pretty good guess at what these folks had heard from him. Needless to say, the Old Testament canon was not only preserved, but the Greek translation known as the Septuagint was in wide use in the first century AD. In fact, many scholars who have examined the Old Testament references that appear here in Hebrews have concluded that the author was probably referencing a copy of the Septuagint. Like us, he too would have been grateful for the Bible and for a copy in his own language, right? Even if it was limited to the Old Testament. But it probably wasn't. Because by the time our author wrote Hebrews, most of the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the bulk of Paul's letters had already been in circulation for a number of years. On that basis, I think we get a pretty good picture of what the author and the first readers were talking about when they spoke of so great a salvation. I submit we have the same thing in mind, because those writings that I just referenced contain the foundational teachings of the Christian faith, which in turn perfectly incorporate, elaborate, and articulate God's eternal purpose, even as it appeared in the Old Testament. Those who saw the Red Sea part, those who saw the Jordan run dry, those who first sang the Psalms of David, and those who last heard the wisdom of Solomon, we have all shared the same hope. That by faith in the God who has revealed himself, we will not die forever. And God has affirmed his promise in ways that cannot be denied. Verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of his Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Notice the emphasis up to this point has been on God revealing himself in words. But now the author refers to the things God reveals through signs and wonders and the like. As chapter 1 opened, we were told that God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, the same Son who upholds all things by the word of his power. Then in the long list of Old Testament verses that followed, the focus was mostly on things that had been spoken about the Son. Even here in the beginning of chapter 2 this morning, we've seen the author urge heed to the things we have heard. He alludes to the words spoken through angels and to the salvation that was spoken by the Lord, the salvation that was confirmed to us by those who heard him, presumably confirmed in words. So it is. Words matter, and never more so than when God himself is speaking. As we observed earlier, words matter in part because they can be written and thus preserved uncorrupted for generations. But when it comes to encouraging saving faith among his people, God is in no way limited to words. God has also been bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Of course, bearing witness typically means to testify in words, but it also includes demonstrating the truth, in this case, using signs and wonders and, yes, even miracles. As such, all of these things amount to corroborating evidence of the truth behind the things that were said. Now, rather than addressing these three as different forms of manifestations, it's better to view them as belonging together. They are found in combination with each other in many places in the New Testament, and they're generally offered as an affirmation of the spoken gospel and as proof of one's connection to God, who is the undeniable source of the power. But the joining of these three together isn't mere repetition. There are discernible nuances of meaning in each. For example, signs point to something beyond, because the sign itself is never the thing that it points to. Likewise, wonders excite awe and curiosity in people, inviting them to consider the reality of the supernatural world. And miracles emphasize the intervention of God's power to produce a particular outcome or result. By describing them as various miracles, it serves to remind us how God's power has been demonstrated in many diverse ways. Nevertheless, Each of these things points to the reality of God's existence in ways that cannot be denied, and thus to his desire to be known and to be understood by the people he created. As one scholar observed, only God could have performed these confirming signs they had witnessed, and yet even those things will pale when compared to the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Of course, we could spend a lot of time dissecting what might be included in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the author is alluding to things like healing and prophecy and speaking in tongues. But surely that's not all he's talking about, nor even necessarily the most important things. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul identifies spiritual gifts including wisdom, knowledge, faith, and discernment. He includes among them the gifts of helps and administrations. In Romans 12, he identifies the gifts of ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, mercy. All of these are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we don't get to choose which ones we have and in what measure. These gifts are distributed according to God's own will. And yet the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit is the transformation of the believer's heart from the inside out. You see, when we come to faith, we are saved in an instant by grace through faith in Jesus once for all time. But having believed, we begin the process of becoming more Christ-like, a process of discipleship that will take the remainder of our natural lives. We have seen God reveal himself at various times and in various ways. He even sent his only Son to suffer and die for our redemption, to purge our sins, and to show us how to live truly and rightly. Across the arc of history, God has established his authority over all things, just as he has established our accountability before him. He is gracious and merciful, but he is also righteous and just. And the principal aim of the author is not to draw unbelievers to saving faith, but rather to encourage believers to hold firm to the faith they already have. You see, the book of Hebrews was written to believers because of an abiding concern that they may drift away. And this, then, is the power of apathy. For there shall be no escape from the tribulations of this life if we neglect so great a salvation. Apparently, the first readers of this letter were living under the threat of persecution for their faith. Some may have even turned back to the old ways in an effort to avoid the cost of discipleship. So, in view of the danger that attends us, falling away from our life-giving faith, we are urged to pay even more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, to live out the message of our salvation from sin and death, and embrace the abundant life that is ours when we follow Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Hebrews and for the solemn encouragement it brings that we who have come to saving faith would not drift away, but would instead devote ourselves to becoming the people you saved us to be. I confess that there are times when I feel like I've heard it all before, Lord. I imagine others feel the same, but in view of our great salvation achieved at so great a cost, I repent of my presumptuous pride and pray, Lord, tell me again. Tell me again and again, and never stop. For those who have tasted the joy of your presence need to cling to you, and we don't ever want to drift away. Please increase our faith. We pray in the name of Jesus who gives us hope. Amen.